Thank you, Ben. You're a good song leader, and that was a great song, and we sure appreciate your service. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to begin by reading chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's a long reading, and not all of the readings I'll be utilizing this weekend will be that long. But I want to talk about the concept of lower but higher than angels, and that's really the theme of the first two chapters. So you'll have to kind of work at it, to listen, because somebody reading is not all that interesting. You know, I've been on programs, and sometimes they would put me right after lunch. And I'd say, oh, man, I'd complain because, man, everybody's going to be full, and, and one preacher said, yeah, but guy, you get to watch the church rodeo. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, just watch them. And it's exciting to see that. So if I see you doing the rodeo, then I know that it's been a long reading. Now, I use the New American Standard, the original, not the update. I like that because I've been in it for many, many, many years. And the reason I use it is because it's the one Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Let's read the Word of God, beginning at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, and as a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one is testified somewhere, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God, he might taste death for every one. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why would the author begin the letter in that way? It's an amazing first two chapters. It's all about Jesus, but he doesn't even mention the name Jesus until, you know, halfway through chapter 2. There's something missing in the faith of these original readers. They're discouraged by the persecutions, the suffering, and they're just at that moment of making the decision to chuck it all and throw in the towel. They have such spiritual apathy. They're not growing spiritually. When you analyze these first two chapters, you apparently see that the author knows that his readers do not have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. And they don't have a strong relationship with him. They've been wearing the name of Christ probably for some years. They may have even been proud of that at the beginning, to call themselves Christians. They know facts about Christ. They know what he did to accomplish their own salvation. They chose to be disciples. Yet they don't seem to have a real handle on his true identity. And so the writer believes that when you have a clear picture of Jesus, that can actually strengthen your resolve to never let go of him and to never let go of what he offers to us. And so we can all find ourselves in that circumstance that these original readers have found themselves. At times we find, I think, that our Christianity isn't always the way we envisioned it when we first started our spiritual journey. We learn it can be hard work to be a disciple of Christ. In fact, it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge every day, and we have trials that we go through that will test our faith. And so that's where these people are. We can be vulnerable, I think, to find ourselves in that spiritual rut going nowhere like these people did. So he begins the solution to their problem here in the first two chapters, painting a clear picture of Jesus. It's a picture of who Jesus really is. It's a picture of what Jesus has accomplished and what Jesus is doing right now. So I want to point out just three things that are emphasized by the writer in this chapter. I'm not going verse by verse and giving you that kind of teaching, but I want you to see what the writer is doing. So three things that I think are important and that the original writer considers important about Jesus. Here's number one. Jesus is equal with God. That's, I think, the point that he makes. And there are four things that he brings out, especially here in chapter 1, that seem to lead us to that conclusion. So let me give you those four things. Number one, Jesus is the Word of God. And that's how the writer begins in verses 1 and 2. About God speaking long ago in a lot of through prophets and through Moses, and also he spoke through angels, and that's why the angels are mentioned so much in these first two chapters. They won't be mentioned again until chapter 13, when he talks about people entertaining angels without even being aware of it. And that was in his day, the early days, of Christianity. I think it's still true today. And one of these days I'll be preaching on that, maybe. Not here at this time, but we'll look forward to that, maybe. Angels are important. Angels were there at Mount Sinai. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And I know what you're doing. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Well, it's on page 229 if you got a good Bible. And it's verse 2. And listen to this. Here's a little hint. It says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. In his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. He was there at Sinai amongst 10,000 holy ones. That's a reference to angelic beings. Now, if you can, turn to Psalm chapter 68. The 68th Psalm. I'm just giving you some indications, hints that we have that angels were there on Mount Sinai when the old law were given. Nothing is said of it in Exodus 20 when Moses was receiving the law, but in other places we have clear indication. Exodus 68, and I believe verse 17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. Now go over to your New Testament to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is giving his sermon, his first and last, before he was stoned to death. Acts chapter 7, drop down to verse 38, if you will. As soon as I get there. He says, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Well, that says that an angel was involved in Moses' life. Drop down to verse 53. It says, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Also in Galatians 3 and verse 19, the law was ordained by angels. We don't know all that was involved in that, but the angels are messengers of God, and they were involved with what happened there on Mount Sinai. God spoke through prophets as well, and he did it in a lot of different ways. Sometimes he would do it in visions. Sometimes he would do it in dreams. Sometimes writing on a wall. One time he did it through a donkey, didn't he? Gave a voice to another prophet named Balaam. The emphasis here in Hebrews is on the angelic participation, because the writer wants to draw a contrast between angels and Jesus. We tend to elevate angels, don't we? And I think the original Hebrew listeners were elevating angels. And so the writer says what's important here is that in these last days, in the Christian dispensation of time, God has spoken through his Son. It's important to note in verse 2 that the word his is not in the text, the original text. When he says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, it literally reads, he has spoken to us in Son. Jesus is not only the messenger of God, he is the message of God. He is the language of God. He is the Word of God. And so Hebrews chapter 1 echoes what John said as he began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I think it's significant that you cannot separate the Word from the being God. What comes forth from God is God himself. There's a sense in which, and I know it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the concept of Godhead, but I think we need to cease thinking in terms that lead us to the idea of three gods. There's only one God. But he can manifest himself to us in a lot of different ways, can't he? And what the Hebrew writer believes, and I think all of New Testament writers believe, is that Jesus is God in the flesh. When I speak my words coming forth, what you're hearing is me. It's me. It's no different than me. It is my spirit relating to you what my spirit believes and what I understand. Your spirit is your mind and your heart. And that's what my spirit is. And what we see in the Word of God is the mind and the heart of God. And what you have in this physical person, Jesus, is literally the mind and heart of God in human form. And that's hard for me to understand. But the Hebrews writer is saying, you don't comprehend what you're trying to turn your back on. If you're turning your back on Jesus, he is God in the flesh. He is the Word, the message, the only message we have from God. He is the communication of the divine. And you need to pay attention to it. And that's what he says in chapter 2. We need to pay attention even more than the people who heard only from the kind of message that God sent through angels. Here's a message that God did not trust to any prophet, to any angel, to any other means. He only entrusted it to a son. It's that important. And you better not let go. So number one, the writer says, he's equal with God because he's the Word of God. Number two, he looks like God. And here, he says some things. In verse 3, he says, he is the radiance of his glory. You got to pay attention to the pronouns when you read Hebrews, who's the he and who's the his? Well, Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And he uses a Greek term here for radiance that is found only here in your New Testaments. It's a one-time word. And it suggests a kind of emission of light. And I think of it this way. We have the sun up above us now, but we don't really look at the sun. We're looking at the rays of the sun, the emission coming forth. But you don't separate the rays from the sun. It's the same, isn't it? But that's the means by which we see the sun and the effect of the sun. It's through the rays. And Jesus is that. He is God. But he gives us the effect of God for our lives by becoming the radiance of his glory. He also says here in verse 3, he looks like God because he's the exact representation of his nature. And if you think about it, it means that he's a photograph of God. Now, I've got some photographs in my wallet. If I showed you a picture of my kids, that's not my kid, but it looks exactly like my grandkid or my kid. When you look at Jesus, he looks exactly like God. Not physically, but it's the Spirit of God in the flesh. It's the mind and heart of God with two legs and two arms and a head who is speaking the mind and heart of God. He's the exact representation. God has come to us in the flesh. He's a photograph. He also says he looks like God because he's eternal, verses 11 through 12. And there, eternal literally means without beginning, without end. Now, I'm eternal in a sense because I'm not going to have an end, but I cannot even fathom the idea of a being that didn't have a beginning. And so the Hebrews writer talks about the fact that in verse 10, he predates creation because he is the creator. And then in verse 12, he'll be around when the creation is gone. And so he looks like God, doesn't he? Because only God is without beginning and end. So he's the Word of God. He looks like God. Number three, he acts like God. And so here again, in verse 2, he created the world. In verse 10, he's the creator of the world. Everything was made by means of the Son and the spoken Word. In verse 3, he made purification for sins. Now only God can forgive sins. Only God can do that. But here is a human being that accomplished something that only God can accomplish. And that is to pay the price, to make the arrangements, so that you and I can be purified from all of our sins. And then also he acts like God in verse 12 because it says of Jesus that he will roll up the creation like a mantle. He's going to bring this world to an end. It's sort of like taking the clothes. Well, I brought a laundry bag with me, and so the clothes you wear one day, I just roll them up and throw them into the laundry bag. And that's what God is going to do with this creation. Can you imagine that? He's done with it, is the imagery that's being presented by that. And then finally, the Hebrews writer suggested he is called God. Not only those other evidences, but he's called God. In verse 8, he quotes from the Old Testament, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." In verse 9, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Can you imagine that? Even God in the flesh had God. It would be blasphemy to refer to the Son as God if it were not true. And so he first tries to show them who they're turning their back on. He is God. And I know how hard it is for us to wrap our minds around that. He's not a son in the normal way of our thinking. He is God who determined to dwell among us. And we could talk all day about the concept of God, but let's move on. Here's the second point in Hebrews 1 and 2 that he makes about Jesus. Jesus is higher than the angels. Well, that's a proven fact if he's God. But there are three points that he brings out that I think are significant as he makes a contrast between angels and the Lord himself. And he does this because the angels were involved in the bringing of the law. And Jesus brought us the good news, the gospel, in the last period of time. So three things he says. Number one, he has a more excellent name than the angels. That's verse 4 of chapter 1. It says he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The name reveals him. When you speak someone's name, what comes to mind? Let me just give you a name. John Wayne. Oh, wrong generation?
Nope.
Roy Rogers? When I mention a name, something happens in your mind, doesn't it? You see a picture, what you know about that individual comes to your mind. It reveals something to you. If you were having a conversation with someone else and you mentioned my name, then a picture of me would probably come to mind, or maybe you heard me someplace or you remember something I said, because it's a revelation of who I am. That's what your name is. It reveals who you are to other people. And the name here is not a name like John or Joe. It's the idea of being son. And so he uses the word inherited. He inherited a more excellent name than the angels. Previous to his coming to this realm, this is a revelation for you. He was not son. I've said this to people, and it's sort of like enlightenment to them. There was never a division in what we call Godhead until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now you've got a separation that was never there before. And people argue, well, Jesus is eternal. No. Jesus was a man, but he was God in the flesh. God is eternal, but God becomes the Son. So the word son can be used in a lot of different ways. You know, when God allowed the Israelites to have a king, they called him, in relationship with God, God referred to him, he will be my son. In relationship, the Father gives the instructions and the Son. The angels are called sons of God. Christians are called sons of God. But Jesus is the only begotten Son. That does not mean have anything to do with physical birth. It just means the only unique, one-of-a-kind Son. There's no one like him. And so we mistranslate, I think, that term begotten, monogenes. And so he becomes better than the angels because of what God called him, what he reveals through his name. A second thing he mentions is the angels are commanded to worship him. That's in verse 6. There he's called the firstborn. It doesn't mean the first child born into a family. That word firstborn, and every Jew would understand this, meant to be the preeminent one. Jesus was called by Paul the firstborn of the resurrection. He wasn't the first one resurrected, but he is the preeminent one that was resurrected. And that's what the Hebrew writers means. He is above everything, everyone in the world who has been named. And so God requires the angels to worship him. Now you think about that. Because we learn from Scripture itself that it's not right to worship men. Paul taught us that in Acts 14, verses 11 to 14, when they were trying to bow down to he and to Barnabas. And they said, no, you can't worship. You can't even worship angels. John learned that in Revelation 19 and verse 10, didn't he? When he tried to bow down to an angel revealing things to him. The only one worthy of worship is God. And so all of the angels, if you can imagine, worship this Son. He is greater. He's higher than angels. Thirdly, he says that the Son is a ruler while angels are just servants. In verses 7 and 8, he says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, his flames, ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He has a throne. He has a righteous scepter. He is a ruling instrument wielded by the king. It's called righteous scepter. He uses a word here for righteousness that is not the common term for righteousness relating to our spiritual relationship with God. It's a word that means straightness. He straightens everything out. He knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong. He rules in that area of right and wrong. He's in that business. He has a kingdom over which he rules. That's who this Son is. That's who Jesus is. Verse 9 adds a qualifying statement to the kind of rule this king brings to the throne. Love and hate are terms of the heart and direct one's life and reveals their character. Righteousness has the scent of justice. Lawlessness is intent on doing the opposite of what is right. So the reign of this king will be fair. It will be just. It reflects the very desire of God. But in verse 13, he says, but which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? The right hand of God is an idiomatic expression meaning the ruling position. Can you imagine being seated at the right hand of God? He has his own throne. It's like where the king and the prince sit. They have authority and they rule over the kingdom. He never said that to any one of the angels. Well, who are these angels? Verse 14 reveals, are they not all ministering spirits? Sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. When God created the angels, he had a purpose in mind. He created angels before he created man. But he knew man was coming. And he created the angels to minister to man. We revere angels, and rightfully so, because they're in the very presence of God. But they're created for us. And later in chapter 13, we'll learn that people have entertained angels without even knowing it. That happened in Old Testament times. That happened in New Testament times. That happened in the time when the Hebrew writer is writing this letter. I believe it happens in our time. But you'd never know it. I don't know how many times my life has been spared where I could have died very suddenly, but I didn't. One time I was kind of rock and mountain climbing when I was a young man, and I slipped and was sliding, and the guy next to me just grabbed my shirt and hung on to me, swung me back over to the mountain. I couldn't believe it. It scared me to death. I think about that idea of entertaining angels. I got a telephone call my first year I was a full-time gospel preacher. And a guy was saying, "Can you help me out? I am going to an interview for a job, and I don't have anything decent to wear, and I really need some help." And that verse, people have entertained angels without even realizing it, came to my mind. And I thought to myself, could this be an angel? So I better be careful here. And I said, "Okay, I've got some suits in my closet. If they fit you, you can have one." And I was really hating to give away one of my two suits, being a new preacher and not getting much money. We had a pleasant conversation. I tried to encourage him in the Bible study, but he never showed and never heard from him. And I wondered if it might be some ministering angel helping me out there, trying to keep me from being greedy. I don't know. Angels are above us, but we are created above them. For a little while, we're lower than angels in this circumstance in which we now exist. But what about eternity? God did not create eternity for angels. And he didn't create angels to enjoy the life that he wants you and me to have. He created them to help us in the life that he wants us to have. And I believe through all of my studies of angels and the devil, but that's why the devil exists. He was a created angel. I think he was the highest angel God created. And the reason I think that is because of how far he fell. You know, if you're on the bottom rung of a ladder, there's not much consequence in you falling off the ladder. But what if you're on the top rung? That's quite a consequence, isn't it? I think the devil was in that council of God when he called all the angels together and announced what he's about to do, and he announced why he created them. "I'm about to create man, and you're going to serve man." And the devil said, "What?" And he rebelled. And he led others in the rebellion. All of that happened before the creation of man, because he was already there. And so we, made lower than angels temporarily, are really above angels. Well, here's the third point in Jesus. He is God. He is above angels, but he becomes a man. And there are two things here that are emphasized. He emphasizes man's place in the created order of things. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, "One has testified somewhere saying," and I'm glad that this writer didn't know where his scriptures were, because I'm forgetting all of the passages as well. So somewhere in the Bible it says this, he says, and David wrote this, "Who's man that you would even remember him? Who is man that you would take thought concerning him?" David is asking. "You made him for a little while, a little lower than angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor." And the Hebrews writer in verse 5, you've appointed him, verse 7, over the works of your hands, you put all things in subjection to him. That's talking about the Garden of Eden. And then he says, but we don't now see everything subjected to him. Why is that? And the answer is that three-letter word, sin, intervened. Things have changed in the relationship with God since the creation, hasn't it? We were given the authority over this world, but sin happened. And so not everything is subject to us like it once was. And we even grow old and we even die. Not like Adam and Eve were intended in the Garden of Eden with the tree of life. A second thing he says that man was lower but higher than angels, and I've already mentioned that. But the second thing about Jesus is he was sent to become a man, not an angel. And so in verse 16, the writer says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. That was never God's intent. But he gives help in the New American Standard. This is the only place where they messed up in the whole Bible. They should have translated the word seed. He gives help to the seed of Abraham. And you and I are in the seed of Abraham. Not the physical seed, but the spiritual seed. So we're in all the seed promises that were given to Abraham. And Jesus came to help us. There are three pictures that he gives of Jesus to help us to understand who he is. In verse 10, he calls him the author. He says it was fitting for him, that's God, the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So he calls Jesus there an author. Literally, that word means a pioneer, an originator, and I like the translation trailblazer, which we'll talk about on Monday morning considerably. He's our trailblazer. He went ahead of us, leading the way to bring many sons to glory. That's why God created heaven and earth. He's looking for sons. He wants people of like nature existing with him throughout eternity. And so he sent Jesus to lead us home as our trailblazer. In verse 11 through 16, he's called our older brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's our older brother that helps us to get where God wants us to. And then in verses 17 and 18, he is our high priest. And so the Hebrews writer is trying to help the readers to understand who Jesus is and what God is looking for. God is not after a relationship with trees and rocks and mountains and lakes. He's not after a relationship with cattle and animals and birds and fish. All of that was created for us. Even angels were created for our benefit. That's why he has no use for the created order once we come to the end and he brings us home to glory. It's all done. It's of no value to God except it's the place where we decide to be a son of God or not. And so he ultimately sent Jesus as a son to show us what a son of God looks like. And it's his spirit, it's his nature, it's his mind and heart that we need to come to understand and to implement in our own lives. Jesus came not to help angels. Don't you see? The writer is saying where you are in the created of all order of things. Yeah, you're a little lower than angels temporarily, but you're above angels. And here's God who came to be one of you to lead you back to where he wants you to be for eternity. How could you turn your back on that? And he's a high priest who knows your circumstances because he walked where you walk. And yet he did it without any sin. There's something coming that God wants us to have. He's provided every means possible for us to obtain it. It's the promise to share in his own life with him for eternity. And we've been given a taste of that life right now. It's just a taste of what it's about. It's not the physical life that you have that God is after. That's part of it. You get a taste of life by living and breathing, but it's the spiritual life. Isn't it great to go to church and to shut the door to the world for a little while? In the church, you won't have people lying to one another as you have outside that door in the world. In the church, you don't have people who cheat one another as you do out there in the world. In the church, you have people who are kind to one another, who love one another, who have joy and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, the very nature of God, that's what you find in the church and among Christians. Wouldn't it be great if every human being was just like the folks in the church? Where your word is your bond, where you knew that they were going to treat you honestly, where you could leave your wallet out and no one would touch it. And there's no immorality. That's God's life. We long for that. We love the fellowship of an occasion like this where you're among like-minded people. And you realize you're not alone. And you speak to one another, encouraging one another in the life that God gives us. We have a taste of it. Do you like it? God says, I'll give you more of it in eternity. Can you imagine? No sin, no wrongdoing, no lying, no cheating, no dying, no tears. That's where I'm headed. I'm looking forward to it.